2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual, in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us, by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge, even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And we know that God has promised to bless the reading of his precious word again today. Now last night we began to look at the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We don't intend to go over all that we said by way of introduction last night, except to say that we noticed that the main problem in the first epistle was that this assembly with which the apostle had such close contact, God had used him to plant it. Problems had come in. And in the first epistle there was a man in fellowship who should have been out of fellowship because he had sinned grievously. Sins that were hardly named even amongst the Gentiles. And they had not grieved or mourned. They had not brought it before God. And the apostle was exercised to take his pen and write to the assembly and give them advice and spiritual instruction, which of course is inspired by the Spirit because we find it now in our Bible. And so he writes that they might put away from among themselves that wicked person. And in passing, we just noted the importance of every assembly being morally clean. Now we live in an immoral day. We live in a day when the laws of our lands, I don't know too much about the legislation of Australia, but I know in Britain there are sins now legalized and accepted and authorized, which the Bible still condemns. The assembly must be clean, morally. Incidentally, we didn't say this last night, we should now mention it, that the same statement that the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians 5 about that sin, he says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, is not restricted to that epistle. Are you listening to that now? It's elsewhere. Doctrinally, that same statement is used in the epistle to the Galatians. And there it is not used about moral evil in an assembly. It is used about doctrinal evil in an assembly. So not only what you do, but what you hold affects the assembly. What we believe affects the assembly. And what we teach affects it, as well as the way that we live. Now that's just in passing. The problem in the second epistle was that they went to the other extreme. And having acted on the guidance and advice that was given in that inspired letter, they had put him away. But in the period that intervened, there had been repentance. There had been change. And yet they had now kept out a man from the assembly who should now be being brought back towards the assembly. And their attitude seemed to be just the very opposite extreme to what it had been in the first letter. And we noted last night that that's one of our problems. We are people of extremes. We've got to be very careful that we don't act in a wrong way when we deal with matters like this. And so there is advice and ministry in this letter that will touch that, but that more, if you can come tomorrow night, we'll be looking at in a little more detail, because we get to it right away when we come to chapter 2 of this epistle. So that was the broad contrast between the two letters. We then came to 2 Corinthians and we saw that 2 Corinthians has a number of issues, but we cannot look at them this week. But we did notice that there are three main sections to it. The first section is chapters 1 to 7. And over those chapters we wrote these words. There is the subject of repentance. And of course the matter of the gospel. And then we saw that when we come, and of course the matter of forgiveness, the truth of forgiveness, assembly forgiveness. Now those are the topics that we shall be concentrating on this week, because we're in that section. Although we're going to find that the gospel will figure quite a lot, but I don't think I'll talk about that. There's a big parenthesis in this section of the epistle that we'll come to and we'll talk about tomorrow night. So try to come if you can tomorrow night. It's very interesting but very important truth we shall be looking at. When we look at chapters 8 and 9, there we would find not the truth of forgiveness, but the truth of fruitfulness. It has to do with giving. And we mentioned those wonderful examples of giving, but we mustn't do that now. And then, in the final part of the letter, from chapter 10 to the end, we have the truth of the Apostle Paul's faithfulness. Now I want to say just something about that, not because of the latter part, but because of what we're coming to today. I want to say this, that it's a sad thing, but what the devil was trying to do in Corinth was this. Another matter that he had raised up was, antagonism against the man that had them most upon his heart, the man who cared for them, and the man that God had used to see the assembly planted, that is, the Apostle Paul. There were those who came in, and they said, amongst other things, Paul doesn't mean what he says, you know, he's not even a man of his word. And then some of these men who came in, they were claiming to be apostles themselves. And they were, in fact, if I understand the teaching of the third part of the letter aright, they were almost thought that they were what you might call super apostles. Something special and unique about them. And so there was creeping into the assembly at Corinth men who were looking for place. Now can I just say this today? Any man who claims place and priority in the assembly is a man to be careful about. It's always a danger in any... The godly man and the man who has the qualities of leadership is the man who is least likely to push himself. You'll see it beautifully illustrated if you look at 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2 and 3, but particularly chapter 1. David was on his deathbed, and as he lay weak, he couldn't even get himself warm when he lay in bed. You remember those verses. And it says in verse 5, having described the condition of David, then, and that's a very important word in the verse, then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself and said, I will be king. And he wanted to put himself forward. Always watch a man who tries to put himself forward. We must remember, brethren and sisters, the man of God's choice is the man that's recognized by the people of God. And Solomon was the man of God's choice on that occasion, and it's too big a story to talk about now. But we should remember that when Solomon got to the throne, you never read of him pushing himself forward. It was at the exercise of spiritual men who brought him in. When we think of leadership in the assembly, these are principles that we do well to pay heed to. Men were coming in and taking position and place amongst the people of God in Corinth. Now I'm saying that because these men, as we've said, they were saying Paul doesn't mean what he says. He's not a man of his word. Now keep that in your mind because we're going to come back to it quite soon now. What we did next last night is we then noted that this chapter can be divided. Now there are many ways God's servants divide the word. But that's the beauty of it, isn't it? God has all his servants different. And I always appreciate the ministry of my brethren and like to listen to them. And you find they've got a different approach to what you've got. It's all right. None of it's wrong, really, you know, unless they're teaching error. That's the wonder of the Word of God, has such a profundity about it. But what I want to say to you, what I'm suggesting is that I base the division that I wanted us to look at this week, or at least these nights, on four titles that we have in the chapter about God. Do you remember that we noticed, and those who weren't here, I'm really saying it for their benefit too, that in verse 3 we found that God is spoken of as the God of all comfort. He's the God of comfort. Then we came to verse number 9, and we saw that he's spoken of as God which raiseth the dead. He's the God of resurrection. And then we noticed in verse number 18, he is spoken of as the God who is true. He's the God of truth. And then finally, in verse number 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God who hath sealed us and given us the earnest. He's the God of strength. Four different titles of God. And it's good for us to think about God upon the throne. We were thinking of that this morning here at the breaking of bread, the greatness and the splendor of the one who occupies the throne. Well, we then divided the chapter like that. And we saw that in verses 1 to 7, we have the God of comfort. And although you'll have noticed, and we looked at it last night, we found that the word consolation was used sometimes. In fact, it's the same word that is used. It's comfort that's running the whole way through. It carries the thought of encouragement and of comfort. And so we notice God is the God of comfort. My brother, my sister, wonderful to know that we have a God of comfort, because there's very few of us that don't need encouragement along the path. And there's very few of us, you know, we should never really leave the people of God. I know we sometimes got to speak words that are stern, and sometimes we've got to correct God's people, but never leave them without giving them a little help along the way. It's always good to encourage God's people. We're all going home to heaven, and we like to get a bit of encouragement on the way. So he's the God of comfort. And we saw that he provides comfort in many ways. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and he is the comforter. And he abides with us all the time. He abides with us forever. And we saw he's given us the scriptures. And the scriptures are a wonderful source of comfort. And we saw that he's given us the rapture, and the prospect is a wonderful comfort. And we saw that he's given us our brethren to meet sometimes. And we saw that Titus, when he met Paul, he brought him such comfort. He brought him such reassurance and encouragement. When you meet the brethren now, don't, when they leave you, don't let them go away feeling more disconsolate than when you met them. Let's be sure that we can give the encouragement that Paul got. When he saw the brethren, he took courage. So we had the God of comfort. And then we said that in verses 8 through to the end of verse 11, we have the God of resurrection. And you may remember that's what we looked at next. And we got to the end of verse 11. We just mentioned 12, but I want to start with it today. And so we saw that God is the God of resurrection. Paul was left in circumstances often. That great tumult that arose in Asia in Acts 19. What a tremendous tumult it was, and difficulty. But Paul's trust was in a God who could raise the dead. That's a wonderful thing. Now we come this afternoon, and we've more restricted time today. We've got to remember that. It's a Sunday. This is the biggest challenge to a preacher, Sunday afternoon meetings, I think. To try and keep the people awake, you know, after that big dinner you've eaten. So we'll try and keep you awake if we can. Remember, I'm watching you. Now, what I want to say then is that as we turn to this next section, now we have this matter of the God, not the God of comfort or of resurrection, but now we're going to think about the wonder of the God of truth. Now it all really revolves, if you look with me for a moment, at two of the verses that we've read. It revolves really around the problem, verses 15, really 3, 15, 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul had been in Corinth, as far as we can see in the book of Acts, on two occasions. It's spoken of in Acts chapter 18, and then we have a reference in chapter 19 to him being in Greece. Or at least the beginning of chapter 20. And these seems to be the times when Paul was himself in Corinth. But now we find, as he writes to these Christians in the second epistle, in the assembly at Corinth, he refers to what was in his mind. Look at verse 15. He says, "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit." Now the first thing I want to say about that is this: that's got nothing to do with the second blessing, because there isn't a second blessing. There's thousands of them. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. It's nothing to do with what people sometimes call a second blessing. What it really is this: it's like saying, the apostle is saying here, "I was minded to come." He said, "I was going to come to you, and then I was going to pass by you on and go to Macedonia. And then I was going," are you looking at verse 16? "And I was going to come again out of Macedonia unto you." So I'd come on the way to Macedonia, I'd call in with you, then I'd go to Macedonia. So you've had the first benefit, the first visit. And then on the way back, I'd come again, so you'll get a second benefit. It's like me saying, now my geography is very, very bad here, but it's like me saying, I've got to think I've got this idea. It's like me saying, well, I'm going to go down, say from Melbourne, and I'm going to call into Sydney, and then on the way back I'll call back at Melbourne again, or Brisbane, the other side, whichever way. You follow the point? It was a second benefit. Now he didn't make it. He didn't do it. You see, we've got to remember, brethren and sisters, that Paul's movements were under the hand of God. You'll have learned in Acts 16 that there is a wonderful chapter that describes for us principles of guidance for the servant of God. And Paul, he wanted to go in one direction, but the Spirit said no. And then he felt that there was a door opened of the Lord, but that door he didn't go through. And we're not going to go into that today, but the man from Macedonia in the vision constituted eventually the guidance, and he looked at it together with his brethren, and they gathered together that the Lord was calling them to go in a certain direction. So this man of God was guided in his pathway of service by the Lord. So there were factors that sometimes changed the direction in which he was travelling. Just keep that in your mind. That's the sort of background to what we have as we come to these verses. So let's start now at verse 12. And as we come to verse 12, I want you to notice that the apostle speaks about his conscience and then his conversation. But in fact, the word conversation in the second part of the verse is not what I'm doing to you now. It's not verbal words which are being communicated. It's the manner of life. You know, our conversation is in heaven, our manner of life. It's a word, an old English word, that really refers to the whole manner of life. So let's think first of all about the apostle's conscience. And I want you to notice that he says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to you all. What Paul is saying, he's prefacing the argument that he's going to present in connection with the problem that they had raised. These men had come into Corinth and they'd said, Paul is not really interested in you. And he's a man who says one thing and he means another and he doesn't keep his word. So the first thing that the apostle presents to them, you're seeing it now with me in this verse, in verse number 12 is this. Paul is saying, our conscience was marked by simplicity and godly sincerity. The word simplicity, it means there was no guile. The word sincerity, it means there was no hypocrisy. Paul was not a man who had things that he kept back. He was open. He was transparent. You know, brethren, it's sad, but sometimes into assembly life, there have been introduced politics, if I can use that word, with the small p. And men act like the world act. God's servants and God's people should be marked by a transparency, an openness. If we've got something against a brother, we should say it, but say it in the love of Christ. But not to go round speaking to other people. There are an awful lot of things we say to other people that we should be saying to an individual. I'm speaking openly because I know very little about local. That's one beauty about these things when you come a long way. So what I want you to see is this. Paul was marked by godly simplicity and godly sincerity. He says to those Corinthians, don't forget, he said, my rejoicing. You see what he is saying? Our rejoicing is this. It's the testimony of our conscience. He felt that his conscience could bear witness to the sincerity of his method and his work and his intentions in whether he would go or not to Corinth. Keep that in your mind. That's the background and it's leading us to what we are thinking of. Notice next again. He says, by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life in the world. You know, my brother, my sister, every breath that you breathe today is by the grace of God. And we're only living for God now because the Lord has us here. And it is true what we've often heard said, it's only one life and it's soon going to be passed. And it is only what's done for Christ will last. And that should mark us out as being men of sincerity and men of honesty and men of simplicity. If we cannot trust our brethren, and if we cannot be trusted as brethren and sisters, who can we trust? We must think about that. So these are the truths I want to suggest to you. in verse 12. Do you notice, by the way, before we leave verse 12, that these remarks refer not only to Paul in the assembly. Are you listening to that now? They refer not only to Paul in the assembly, but they refer to Paul in the world. Some people have a double standard, you know. They seem to think that we switch spirituality on when we come into the assembly, and we switch it off when we go out, and we can live a different life out there than we live in here. Have you noticed that when we read about the leading of the Holy Spirit, I hear brethren talk sometimes, with the best of intention. Now, I'm not here to condemn, I don't mean that. But I've heard brethren speak sometimes about the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the only thing they ever seem to think about is that the leading of the Holy Spirit must have to do with whether I'll give the right hymn out, or whether I'll read the right passage in the meeting. But have you noticed that when the Bible, the New Testament, speaks about the leading of the Holy Spirit, it never links it to context like that. It's much broader. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's a much more general thing. What the Bible teaches about the leading of the Holy Spirit is a 24-hour-a-day thing. And if my life, are you listening now? If my life is in the power and leading of the Spirit of God every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the Spirit will have no problem with me with the hymn book on a Sunday. You see? I'll just be as spiritual in the assembly as I am outside. We've got this strange idea that we seem to come under the power of the Spirit in the meeting, and we live with our own thoughts, and that we just do everything ourselves the rest of the week. Shame on us if we've learned to live like that. I'm praying that God will speak in these meetings. I don't want this just to be a series of addresses. We would like God to work in our hearts so that we'd be different as the result of these meetings. Me as well. That the Lord will speak to us. And Paul speaks about this godly sincerity, this simplicity, marking him in the world. And to you all. That's the assembly. Now come to verse 13. Now the apostle, you see, really, I've written in the margin of my Bible, so I better read it to you. I've written this. Beside verse 12, Paul was faithful to his own conscience. But beside verse 13, I've written Paul was faithful to the Corinthians. And beside 14, I've written this, Paul was faithful to the judgment seat. Now those would be rules to keep well in our mind. He was faithful to his own conscience. We've already considered that. But he wanted to be faithful and helpful to the Corinthians. Now look what he says in verse 13. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as ye have acknowledged us in part, that are you rejoicing? See, the Apostle Paul's interest, now listen carefully, his interest was in the saints. He wanted to see their growth and development. He was prepared to sacrifice his own reputation if it enhanced and it developed the spiritual condition of the people of God. That's true selflessness. How do you feel about the brethren and sisters in your assembly? We were looking in the Bible class today at some verses in Colossians 1. But we didn't get to Paul's prayer, of course. But I hear anyway that's been dealt with recently. But what I do want to say is this. I notice one thing about the prayer that always affects me when I read it. That's 9, 10, 11 and 12 of Colossians 1. The Apostle Paul is praying, if you like, in superlative terms, that ye might be filled with the full knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Everything's high, it's superlative. Do you know this? I've got to be honest. I often pray, particularly until I read those verses, I try to be different now. But I've often prayed that God will bless me and make me something for God. But Paul was praying that God would make the saints something for God. He wanted to bring them on beyond himself. That's the true selfless heart of the servant of God. The shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now these men were out to ruin the assembly at Corinth. Certainly or inadvertently, they were out to do it, those men. And they're going to try and rob the assembly of the man who loved them most. You see what they were trying to do in Corinth? Well, this lies at the back of this epistle. We won't get to it all this week, of course, those things. But they're very important matters. And you'll notice in verse 13, he's extremely interested in the Corinthian believers. We write none other things unto you than what ye read or ye know about. It's open. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. And then I want you to notice his faithfulness to the judgment seat. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now you know that reference to the day of the Lord Jesus takes our hearts and thoughts to the judgment seat. You know that the day of Christ is different to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has to do with judgment and darkness and affliction, and always linked to Israel and always linked to earth. But the day of Christ and the day of the Lord Jesus and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, these terms refer not to earth but to heaven, not to Israel but to the church, not to any earthly assize but to the judgment seat of Christ. Brethren and sisters, can I remind you today in this meeting that every one of us at that judgment seat will give an account of the things done in the body. And of course, it's a large subject, but if you looked at it in all its context, you would see that there are different things that are going to be reviewed at the judgment seat. But the apostle reserves to the Corinthian epistles that remarkably important third chapter of the first epistle, where he brings before them the fact that their work and labor and relationships in the assembly will all be assessed at the judgment seat. What is built in, the value of the material, not only what is done, but why and how. All those words are there in 1 Corinthians 3. Very important. The judgment seat is going to assess my life in my local assembly. Easy to come to Brisbane, but what about my home assembly? That's the important thing. And it's the same for you. May God speak to our hearts today. And Paul is able to speak, and he's able to say, I want it to be that we are you rejoicing, and ye are rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. He has the judgment seat. I believe he has the judgment seat in his mind. And this is the confidence. Now come to verse 15, and we come to those verses that we outlined the problem from. And it's in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit. This was the whole reason, says the apostle. I want you to get to this. That's why I've gone through it carefully. Can you see now? He's saying, this is the reason I was coming to Corinth. I wanted to try and help to secure better conditions so that at the judgment seat there would be reward for you. It wasn't Paul's reward he was thinking about. It was the Corinthians' reward. And he had the spiritual condition of the Corinthians in his heart, and he wanted them to be in healthy condition when the Lord would review their service. Wasn't that a wonderful motive? Did you ever think of your assembly like that? I have to confess that I don't think of things like that as much as I should. But here the apostle, he wanted to see others helped in light of the judgment seat of Christ. And then you'll notice, he says, this is the confidence I was minded to come unto you, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by and to come again, and to be brought, and of you to be brought on my way. Now that expression, of you to be brought. Sometimes, of course, that expression, you know this, sometimes it refers to the fact that that servant of God who was depending upon God for all his life and maintenance would be practically helped by the assembly on his way. But there's more to it than that. It includes that. But it includes the warmth of fellowship. What the apostle is saying is this: my intention was to come and to enhance your spirituality in light of the judgment seat. And when eventually I left you, I was looking forward for your fellowship and your oneness with me and your joy in bringing me forth and going on my journey. A lovely illustration of it is at the end of Acts chapter 20. Do you remember? Paul at the beginning of Acts 20 is found embracing the brethren. Are you listening? Paul at the end of Acts 20, he's being embraced by the brethren. You know this? If we love God's people, they learn to love us. And isn't it lovely when he said, "You'll see my face no more." My, they wept. And that was the biggest reason they wept. Because they wouldn't see him again. And they put their arms around him and they kissed him on the shore. Do God's people love you like that? We'd love to feel that there was an affection amongst the people of God. Brethren, we've sown discord into our assemblies, and we've brought difference so often when we should be trying to sow the spiritual atmosphere that was shown in the New Testament. These are the things that the Word of God speaks. Now, I'm not saying we paper over every problem now. Don't misunderstand me. But nevertheless, it's the mind and will of God that there should be that warmth of fellowship. And he wanted to be brought on his way of them, practically and personally. And then I want you to see what he says then. Now here's the charge. Look at verse 17. "When I therefore was thus minded," Paul says, "did I use lightness? Was I being fickle?" Or he said, "the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" In other words, as we say in Britain, I don't know whether you use that word, shilly, shally. You know, you say one thing and you mean another. Is that what Paul is saying? Do you really think that's what was in my mind? He said, "when I was thus minded, was I using that lightness of the flesh?" Oh, says Paul, look at verse 18. "As God is true." My rule in life, says Paul, I've learned is this: to try and live my life by a divine standard. To gaze upon that throne and see the God who is there. The God who looked upon me in all my sin and need and reconciled me to himself. And listen now. He never reconciles you without dealing with your problem. Hope you listen to that. We don't have reconciliation without dealing with the problem. Be it an assembly or between people. Must deal with the problem. God dealt with our problem at the cross. We have righteous reconciliation. There was an unrighteous reconciliation in 2 Samuel 14. Joab did it through telling a pack of lies. And he got Absalom black. But he never saw the king's face for 2 years. You see. And eventually he led a rebellion against the king anyway. He wasn't reconciled. Reconciliation must be on a righteous basis. But look what the apostle is telling us now. He's saying here, there were, God is true. And our, as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay. And then I want you to notice another. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you. By us is in italics, but you can see really that he's really showing to us that the apostle is saying, even is in italics. He says, who was preached among you by us, me and Silvanus and Timotheus. Think of the preaching. He's saying, think of the preaching in Corinth in Acts 18. What sort of preaching was it? There was no yes and no's about it. It was that Jesus Christ was crucified. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I'm quoting the Corinthian quotations, of course, you know. We didn't preach a message that said you might be saved and we're not sure whether you're going to be saved. Paul preached a message with clarity and with power and with conviction. Don't you remember how we preached this, Paul? Wasn't it sad that they listened to men like that who had nothing to do with their conversion? And they were speaking of the man who had preached in their midst and seen them saved from the degradation of sin. You be careful when a man comes in. I've seen a man go into an assembly and gather the young people around him and sow into their hearts things that were never taught in that man's assembly. In that assembly. And almost lead them out of it to turn their back upon the very men who had seen them saved. It happens today. Let's be careful how we act now. And the apostle is saying here, think of how we preached. And he says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached by me, Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea, but was in him was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Brethren and sisters, we preach a gospel that's clear and plain and straight, and it has no fear or favour about it. That's what the apostle is appealing on. Now I'm going to leave that. It's 20 past. Come with me for a few moments at the end of the meeting to the last section. And we're going to think just for a moment now in closing about the God of strength. Now when we look at this section on the God of strength, what I want you to notice is that in verse 21, the apostle is able to say, now, he which strengtheneth, establisheth, settles, sets, that's the word, us with you in Christ and hath anointed us, is God. You see, brethren, Christ is our Saviour, but we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And today we belong to God himself. We are God's possession. And Paul says, God is active in his dealings with us as believers. And I want to remind you, dear brother, dear sister, tonight, that the God who sits upon heaven's throne has done things in your life and experience that cannot be changed. Look what he says, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Now the first thing I want you to notice is this. It's God who establishes his people. And God has made provision for it in three different ways in this section. First of all, we read, he hath anointed us. Secondly, we read that he hath sealed us. And thirdly, we read he has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now can you see that each of these three are associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit? For we read, he hath sealed us. Do you remember by the way, three times in the New Testament, sealed. Three times in the New Testament, anointed. Three times in the New Testament, the earnest of the Spirit. I'm not too fond of listening to people talk about the first person and the second person and the third person of the Trinity, because Godhead is unique and equal in every respect. Nevertheless, the number three is in measure associated with the Holy Spirit. We just note that in passing. Now, as we note it, let's talk about it. The seal. You remember, I'm not going to go through them all, but I do want to mention Ephesians chapter 1. You remember it's verse 13. The more accurate reading of Ephesians 1:13 is, when ye believed, ye were sealed. Not since. It looks as though there's a space between the sealing. The moment that a believer is saved, the Spirit of God comes in. Now I know some have questioned the theology of the hymn, but in measure I think it's good when it says, then when my all I ventured, on the atoning blood the Holy Spirit entered, I was born of God. And the moment a person is saved, they are born of the Spirit of God. Now the apostle uses the word seal. You know, in the Ephesus was a large seaport. And on that sheep at the quayside, you would have seen many bales of goods. And often the owner would have either the letters of his name on the seal that he would imprint upon the wax. Sometimes they even had a picture that would almost try to facially depict the owner. He puts his own seal. You know, brethren and sisters, the seal, you're listening, is the mark of ownership. We have a mark of divine ownership, the Spirit of God. It marks us out as belonging to God. Don't ever listen to those who say, you are saved and then you must ask for the Holy Spirit to come in. There is a man, our brother will know him well, I know him too, Mr. John Norris in Canada. Many years ago, he was a a pastor in the Jeffreys Pentecostal churches. Preach that matter every Sunday, that people should seek to receive the Holy Spirit. One day, without anybody being near him, he was reading Romans 8. And he came to that lovely verse in Romans 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You know, he scratched his head. He said, if that verse is right, and if it means what I think it means as I read it plainly, I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm preaching a wrong thing. That was the means of changing Mr. Norris's direction in his life of service for God. He came into the assembly as a result of it. You can't be saved without having the Spirit of God. When ye believed, ye were sealed. How long am I sealed for? Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells the answer very plainly. Until the day of redemption. There's a prayer that you should never pray, that David did pray. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't you ever pray it now. That's one thing you don't need to pray about. The Spirit of God can never leave the truly born again believer. His body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Seal. It's a mark of divine ownership. That's for the eye of God. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my Spirit, thee saith he are mine. What about the word anointed? Well, you know that kings were anointed in the Old Testament. And so were priests. And so were prophets. And you do know, don't you, that it always had the thought of empowerment and enablement. Brethren and sisters, we have an anointing from the Holy One. John speaks about it in his epistle, and it has to do with the understanding of scriptures. I was once told years ago of a little company away up in the Andes that were reached with the gospel by a man passing through, but he had to go, and he left them alone after just a few days. They trusted the Savior. And you know this? Day or two later, a group of Jehovah's Witnesses walked in. They began to spread their evil doctrines. They weren't there long before these people said, we don't know enough to answer you, but we don't want you to stay here. We don't believe what you're saying is right. What was it that enabled them to understand that? The Spirit of God. We have an anointing. Now, it's good to have books. I'm not doing what some do and condemning all the books. I think it helps us sometimes to get a bit of help, but remember the most important book is the Bible. The late John Douglas from Scotland used to say, pray to your own God and read your own Bible and mind your own business. That's the way he spoke, you see. We need to remember those things, brothers and sisters. And we've the Spirit of God dwelling in it. We've got an advantage that the highest academic professor of the world, one said, you know, one man who was a Hebrew scholar and an eminent one, he was asked to comment on the book of Leviticus. Know what he said? It's a set of meaningless rites given to an ancient people that has no relevance for today. You know the problem? He didn't have the Holy Spirit. You couldn't really blame him in a way. But you and I have the Spirit of God. And we can see truth and beauty and wealth in the precious Word of God. Because the Spirit of God is our teacher. The anointing. Wonderful thing, isn't it? And he gives power for service. But I can't talk about that now. The earnest. Not a lovely word. He's the earnest. That's the foretaste, isn't it? I never like to think about that without thinking of Genesis 24. You remember when Rebekah was being taken to meet Isaac? You remember, brethren and sisters, there, we know the name of that servant from other scriptures, but we never read it in Genesis 24, because the picture of the unnamed servant is of the Holy Spirit. And you know that what he did, he took out from a bag that he had with him. He took jewels of silver and gold. He took raiment from his bag. And she started, are you listening? The journey towards Isaac, the man she'd never seen, wearing the evidences already of Isaac's wealth, displaying that upon her person. You know where she got it? From the unnamed servant. And you know, I know this now. The sisters won't be offended when I say this. Women are curious. We're all curious, I suppose, anyway. I can think that on that journey she must have said to that man sometimes, "What is Isaac like? Is he tall? Is he small?" You know, it wouldn't be unnatural for a woman to ask questions like that. She's going to marry him. And the servant told us something about Isaac. Brethren, some of us have lived now years on, and others have lived longer years. But we look back down the years, and everything we've learned of the man we're going to see, we learned it because of the gracious unfoldings of the Spirit of God. A wonderful thing. We're getting to know Christ on the journey home. God did that for you and I. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the anointing to empower us and to educate us. He's given us the seal. That's for his own eye. I believe that's for his own eye. That's his own secret sign. He's given us the earnest. That's for you and I to enjoy. We trust that God will bless his word.